Okay. William, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to fellowship together and to look into your word and into this book, Reforming Marriage. We pray that you'll make it informative for us and help us to apply the truth of your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Is he not feeling well? It's kind of out of character for him, isn't it?
Yeah. He kind of woke up on the wrong side of the bed this afternoon.
We are going to be out of town 3 weeks, so I'm not sure exactly. I told Lon knows this. So.
Instead of two.
What?
Instead of two, you mean?
Well, we're going to be out for sure two, and I think three. We are going to be taking a extended vacation to Idaho. We're going to be driving on Wednesday, stopping in Colorado on the way. So we're going to be out for 3 weeks, and so I think Lon has a plan of some kind. I don't exactly know what that is, but I'm sure y'all will coordinate and communicate that. Let's review just a little bit. One of the things that we've talked about in the past is the importance of the fact that maturity in the Lord is a prerequisite for maturity in marriage. And we've talked about some of the things that are helpful in our relationship, in spiritual maturity. One of them is the importance of devotional life, sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to His Word. We talked about the importance of the Word of God. Last week we talked a little bit about prayer. To kind of get us started, I want to do something a little bit different today. And I've got a question to ask you guys. Need a little participation. What was it about your spouse that first attracted you to your spouse? When you think about your spouse, those of you that have a spouse, what was it about your spouse that first attracted you to her? Or
this question is about gosh.
Or to and just so you know how vulnerable I am, I'm going to start. Obviously, you don't have to do this, but it is a good idea to do it. So, for me, the thing that most attracted me to Jeanette was the genuineness and the realness and the vivaciousness of her relationship with the Lord. She was very spontaneous. She enjoyed the Lord. It always blew me away that she could pray with her eyes open in the middle of an airport or wherever it was that we was. So that was one of the things that really that attracted me to Jeanette. There was a freshness and a vivaciousness in her relationship with the Lord and in relationship with others, which was the first thing that attracted me to Jeanette. What about you?
I thought you were cute.
Well, besides that, that's a given.
Well, the thing that attracted me to marry you was that I respected you so much. He was very, very rigorous navigator, and I was sort of the opposite. So I thought, he really has that quiet time stuff down, you know. I was spontaneous, but not quite so regular.
She was spontaneous. That was one of the things I liked about her, was that she was spontaneous. Who else would like to share something?
Come on, you guys.
The thing that attracted me to Bill was his voice.
Really?
The college we went to, we had assigned seating for the dinner meal, and they would rotate you every 3 weeks, and you'd meet new people. Which was great for me because in the nursing program, I knew nursing students, and that was pretty much it. And towards the end of my junior year, I got assigned to the same table Bill was assigned, but because of clinical rotation, I wasn't there for the first night where we do all the introductions. And so I didn't know anything about And I think I met him the second night, but the only thing we knew about him was his name. Maybe I knew that he was a freshman. And then Thursday night, after we started sitting there, they would always sing a hymn and then pray before the meal served. And he was standing right beside me, and I heard his voice. Wow! It was amazing.
Really?
I really loved it. And then the next night after that, he said something about being local, which caught my attention because I didn't know anybody else who was local. And he was just a friend. He was a really good friend to me. And I had been good friends with my brother growing up, and I missed that. Mm-hmm. Really, really missed that.
What about you, Bill?
There are a lot of things.
Good start.
I guess at school, when we met, I was initially attracted to her for can-do flexibility and, if I thought of something or wanted to accomplish something, I mean, she just was right there. Helping and reordering what she was doing to help out, and it did remind me very much of my own parents and my mom in particular, who was the same way, can just handle a lot of stuff going on and can accomplish a lot. So that's one thing that attracted me to Elise.
Who else wants to share something?
I will.
Okay, go ahead.
I remember where my wife was standing one of the first times I saw her. She'd already passed the original test, but she was seen to be a dedicated Christian person. But I just remember how pretty she was standing. So I liked her because she was pretty. But that wasn't all. I knew that she had a dedication to God that was in principle and was not, it was very firm. And that was real important to me. It didn't seem to be lip service as far as I could tell. I came to, that was confirmed later. So that was
strength of convictions and character.
Mm-hmm. That and she was pretty.
Okay. Who else?
Baby, all right. What do you mean? The fan.
Is anybody else? Okay.
John was it must be embarrassing for me.
I had to put the fifth on mine. Since I was a youth director, and she was 15 at the time.
My church was really small, so we didn't have a real youth director like some Baptist or some other churches. Like, they hire a person and they're for real. But this guy was a sophomore in college, so it wasn't like he was like this 30-year-old person or something. But anyway, my parents were like, okay, the new guy's coming into town or whatever, he's going to come over, and I was like, I don't care. I was not really interested. I think I was watching TV. I was like, I think they were kind of trying to get us to straighten up, maybe, brush our hair. I don't know what they wanted us to do, but I was like, okay, whatever. And then he walked in the room, and I was like, I should have cared. I should have cared. That was the first thing that came into my mind. I was like, should have cared.
I still remember that.
One thing I liked about him is he was really servant-hearted. He was always like opening doors for people and just moving chairs and helping and just really very attuned to kind of what everybody needed and stuff. And he had a lot of interests that I liked to do.
Unfortunately, that was all in past tense.
No, I don't believe that. Does anybody else want to share anything? We don't all have to share stuff. No one put people on the spot. Here's another question. Joy Bay. No, I'm gonna. You have to say something. I remember you in the fountain with Colin over there. So what was it about Colin that first attracted you to Colin?
Well, I wasn't.
You were. You were.
When I got to know him, he was a good friend to me. He was patient with me. He taught me how to drive.
He pursued her.
So he won you over.
But one thing I just remember thinking was I just appreciated his listening ear. He just really was a good friend to me. And but also I appreciated and admired in him that he had a heart and has a heart to serving and helping. You know, I just knew he was sincere and wanting to help and do things for others.
Okay, thank you. Here's another question. What one thing do you think, if you changed in your marriage, it had the most positive impact on your marriage? It's a little bit harder one. If you were to change one thing.
About ourselves.
If I was to change one thing about myself, what one thing would have the most positive impact on our marriage? I think the one thing for me is the ability to be more patient. I'm not that patient. And I think that if there's one thing for me that would help our marriage is if I could be more patient and get not frustrated as quickly as I do. You want to share something?
Okay, what do I want?
She was just going to second your...
She was going, yes. And that's not all. She's actually thinking of three other things that she wants to change
herself.
No,
I am not. I'm trying to think what I would change about myself. And, I mean, I could always be more organized. That's definitely on the top of the heap. I could... I guess I'd feel like I'd get more done, I guess, if I was organized better. But I'm always working on it.
That's not what I would have picked, by the way.
Oh, it's not? You'll have to tell me later.
the purpose of this is that we want our marriages to be better, right? I mean, these are the kinds of things. The first question is, there was something about our spouse that really attracted us to our spouse. And God obviously brought us together, and there are a lot of positives that are there. Opposites attract. We're very different. Jeanette and I are super different in our temperaments, and so we have our challenges with respect to that, like most do. But the other is, it'd be a good question to ask your spouse. If there was one thing, what one thing should I think about, pray about? What one thing do you want me to pray for you that the Lord would have changed so that our relationship could be better? What would that one thing? What would that one thing be? Anyway, we're going to talk about tonight. Is it in chapter 3? The duties of husbands and the duties of wives, and then we get into after that. We get into efficacious love, and then the chapter after that is on keeping short account. That's a great chapter. It's really one of my favorite chapters in the book. Probably because we don't do so good at it. But keeping short accounts is important. In the duties of in the duties of husbands, let somebody pick. Somebody read for me Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 29. Whoever finds it first can read it. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 29.
25 and 29?
Uh-huh.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church.
Okay, so what do those verses talk about the duties of a husband? What are they?
Love your wife.
Love sacrificially. What else? Verse 29.
Nourish and cherish.
Nourish and cherish. Love sacrificially. Tend the garden that God has given you. Nourish your wife. Feed, bring up to maturity. And cherish, which is to keep warm, to cherish with tender love. Loving sacrificially tends the garden. If a husband does that well, what does the wife feel? If a husband loves his wife sacrificially and tends his garden well, what will the result, how will the wife feel if he does this well?
Secure.
Secure and protected. So the end result of that, or how that affects the wife, should be that she feels secure and protected. So a lack of security or a lack of protection would indicate that maybe he's not doing that as well as he ought. Nourish, which says to feed, bring up to maturity, or to feed. In other words, you nourish someone. You give them food, you give the baby food, the baby grows, the baby becomes mature. So husbands are to nourish their wives spiritually, to bring them up to maturity, and to feed the wives spiritually. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. What is the unstated assumption in this? Husbands, nourish your wives, bring them up to maturity, and feed them.
What they have to know what to feed them.
Right, exactly. The unstated assumption is if you're not feeding yourself, if you're not equipped yourself, then you're not going to be able to nourish your wife. So nourishing our wives is a key responsibility. As Christ nourishes us through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, we husbands are to nourish our wives, which means to bring them up to maturity spiritually, which is to feed them. The other is cherish. Not only to love sacrificially, not only to nourish, but also to cherish. Cherish, he said in the book, means to keep warm or to cherish with tender love. What behavior of a husband would most undermine this? So a husband's duty is to cherish, keep warm, be tender, you know, with his wife, nourish, and also to cherish. So you feed, but you also treat delicately or keep warm. What behavior of a husband do you think would most undermine this? This desire, this need, or this command to keep our wives warm with tender love?
Probably a lot of things, but two would be turning in on yourself, you know, ignoring your wife, or going to some other woman.
Okay.
Either one of those.
What else?
Physical abuse.
Physical?
Abusing your wife.
Certainly physical abuse is the most extreme example of that. If you're to keep warm and to cherish with tender love, what is the opposite of tenderness?
Harsh.
Harshness. So if a husband is harsh with his wife, or snaps at his wife, or is impatient with his wife, or hard with his wife, that's the opposite of tenderness. And so that type of behavior, snap, impatient, I told you not to do that, you know, or golly, I can't believe you did that again, or anything harsh, abrupt, mean-spirited, just undermines that. It's the opposite of what the biblical standard is, which is to cherish the wife or to keep warm with tender love. Those are the first three that he talks about in that chapter from Ephesians 5, 29, and 29. Any comments or anything that anybody wants to add to that? Okay, let's look at the next section. Someone read, Bill, you got a Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Bill, would you read Proverbs 5, 15 to 18? And Beth, would you read Matthew 5, 28? And Stephen, would you read 2 Corinthians 10, 12? And Ed, would you, you have a Bible, Ed? Would you read Exodus 20, 17? So these are all verses that talk about the next duty of a husband, or duties of a husband as they're kind of grouped together. Proverbs 5, 15 to 18.
Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth.
What does that passage basically say? It says, don't do this, but do this.
It means you look only to your wife for physical pleasure, and you don't go to other women. I have to say this. When I got married, we had the parents' blessing. And, you know, Elise's dad said something, my dad said something. And in the middle of this service, my dad cited this verse.
Did he really?
Passage.
And the passage, he just got up there and he said, drink. He looking right at me. Drink water from your own cistern. You couldn't hear a pin. It's just very quiet. And of course, we got married that day, and we went on our honeymoon. And I came back, and I went into his study, and I said, Dad, you know, I've been married now for 2 weeks, and I still haven't figured out what a cistern is. But this is a good verse.
That's a great story. I'm glad I had you read that. It's providential or something. Next verse was Matthew 5:28.
But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Okay, Exodus 20:17.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
2 Corinthians 10:12.
Okay, I'm not actually sure this is the correct verse.
About comparing?
It is about comparing, yeah, so if that's what you want. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding.
Okay, there's some principles in that. One principle is don't covet another man's wife. Coveting another man's wife is how can we do that? How do we do that? What behavior... what is he trying to say? What is the practical application of that?
That you're not content with what you've got.
The positive side is to be content with what is given you, and the negative side is don't look at another woman. You know, don't not only in your mind, not only with your eyes, don't, and this is hard for us guys because we're all so darn visual, but don't take the second look. That is coveting. That is also a slap in the face of our wives when we take a second look. And the only way that we can be to not covet is to be content. There's another aspect in all of this that he brings out in the book, where he says, don't compare her to other women. Don't compare her. He gave some examples of cooking, organizing skills. I don't compare you to other people. Imagine sexual responsiveness. Just don't compare your wife. Don't compare someone, your wife, to other women, either silently, certainly not out loud. You know, certainly we don't go say, why can't you be organized like Velda? Or why can't you be, you know, why can't you be more high capacity like somebody else? It is extraordinarily destructive for us to compare our wives to other people, either certainly verbally, but non-verbally as well. And so we need to be content with what God has given to us, and to not compare our wives with other. What happens if a husband finds himself discontent? What can he do about it? Or what should he do about it?
That's what I was going to say. I was going to say it's kind of even beyond contentment, in that contentment sounds so passive to me. A little bit. I mean, I'm more of the appreciation. Like, try to, you know, you look. It's the actively looking for the positives in
that's life, a good
and not just trying to say, oh, well.
So what can you do positive? What can we do positive? Let's say that we find that we are maybe not.
Continually try to look for a compliment. I mean, look to try to say, you did this well. You did that great. You know. Like, there's another proverb that's like, many women have done well, but you surpassed them all. In the 30th chapter. So you are somewhat comparing, but it's in the positive side of things and saying,
what else can we do? I mean, what does a guy do when he finds himself in a situation like that, do you think?
We certainly pray.
That's one. You know, there's the spiritual, I'm discontent, and there's the spiritual side to that of this is sin. I mean, you know, if it says be content, to not be content is obviously sin and needs to be dealt with as a sin. If you continually find that you struggle with that, maybe share it with somebody else and say, look, I'm just struggling with this. On a positive side, what else can a guy do?
Go on a date. I'm not sure where you're going.
With his wife, you're talking about.
Right. with his wife. It's basically, one of the kind of like what. Thank you for that clarification. I don't get the wrong idea. The degree to which, I think what John is saying, the degree to which we can build up our wives or invest in our wives or heap praise on our wives or minister to our wives, it makes them increasingly lovely, which you're going to see in the next chapter on efficacious love. And so as you're ministering to her, she in effect becomes more desirable and more lovely. So there's a spiritual side to it, which is don't do that, that's wrong, deal with sin in your life. The positive side is if we tend our garden well and she's nurtured and protected and cherished, then she's much more attractive and desirable and pleasant to be around. So there's two sides to that that we can think about doing anyway.
I was going to add, just for me too, a lot of it, for what I had to learn, just having, because my wife is so talented and smart and everything, is realizing that we are one, and that by praising her, I can praise myself in a way, because I'm very competitive, and so in a lot of ways, early on, you know, even now, I still try to put her down in a sense, just because I'm so scared of her being so good and so smart and so talented. It's really been a big struggle for me personally, just trying to realize, look, you know, if the greater she is, the more that just reflects upon
That's right.
me, and not that it's a competition between her. I mean, the pride of what
right.
personal pride.
Right. That's really a good point. Bill, you going to say something?
Well, I mean, we're told to love our wives, and not that it's hard to do, but it is an effort. It's a command, and it's an effort. I think the command to love your enemies. And when you have somebody who is your enemy, and you think of that verse and you're convicted about how you're supposed to react to that person, you have sort of a change of mind, change of heart with that person, and you do good for that one, and it's an effort. It's and how much, I mean, it should be easier. How much more should we be with our wives saying, I am to love her, when they might be difficult, when they might be doing something, saying something that we disagree with or that we are struggling with. I mean, we should have the effort to love our wife. It's an effort to walk around that suburban. I mean, it's a long way in front of that thing and open the door.
Right.
But you got to take it up and do it.
And also, we should, we can always, something we don't do today, we don't take vows seriously, but in our wedding vow, I mean, I doubt anyone here didn't say for better or for worse. So the good
right.
and the bad.
Right.
Even if, I mean, the faults, marry the faults.
Right. You, that's a good point. And kind of to your point also, I kind of make, it's a joke, but it's not really a joke, you know, in that people always think more highly of me after they meet my wife.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, hey, he must have more to on the ball than what I give him credit for. Otherwise, why would God give him her to me? So you may use that one, John, if you like. My father, God doesn't waste women that are not capable on guys. So the other thing my father-in-law, John's dad, used to always say, so his claim to fame and work was he could always get people smarter than him to work for him. You know, so that's kind of the same principle. He wasn't that smart, he would say, but he always had the capacity of surrounding himself with people who are really smarter than him, which is really a credit to him as well. Glad you brought that up. That's really a good point. Let's talk about duties of wives for a second, a few minutes. Jeanette, 1 Timothy 2:15. Somebody take Genesis 1:28. I'm going to do Genesis 1. Maybe. Someone do Psalms 127, verses 3 to 5. Who's going to do that? Psalms 127, Velda. Someone do Proverbs 14:4. John, you do Proverbs 14:4. And Ed, would you do Psalms 128, verses 3 to 4? These are the duties of wives. 1 Timothy 2:15.
But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they... I need your glasses, actually. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Thank you.
So wives are preserved through what?
The bearing of children.
Okay. Next verse. Genesis 1:28.
Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the living, living thing that moves on the earth.
Psalms 127, verses 3 to 5.
Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate.
Proverbs 14:4.
Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest.
The Living Bible says...
clean, I think.
Yeah, where there are no oxen, the stall is clean, but with the oxen comes much increase. Psalms 128, 3 to 4.
Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord.
These passages basically say three things. Duties of wives are to bear children, nurture children, and then basically not to complain in their fruitfulness. Okay? Where there are no oxen in the stall is clean. So it is to bear children, to nurture children, and then to not complain with respect to this fruitfulness, knowing that with the oxen comes much increase. Why in our time is this a particularly major temptation? In other words, why to struggle with bearing children, nurturing children, or complaining in fruitfulness? What is it that in our day and time makes this a particularly major issue?
You want to be a career woman.
Okay.
Materialism.
Yeah. Young women are taught, get a career, have your own career, make your own way. So that's one reason. What did you say, Damien?
I said materialism ties into that.
Materialism ties into that. Why else is this particular... Let's think about the church for a second. Why is this a particular problem within the church, do you think?
Not being spoken against in most churches.
What is not being spoken against?
This that we just said.
Okay. Why else?
Also, I think since women have joined the workforce in such numbers, they're not free to minister in the church, older women to younger women, just hospitality, and I think the church is greatly lacking because of that.
Okay.
I think our culture also just doesn't like children. They'd rather have pets, you know.
Yeah. It's so much work.
Yeah, it's work, it's messy, it's you have to sacrifice for your children.
It's not as affirming as a pet.
That sort of
they what?
It's not always as affirming as a pet.
That is true.
Exposing, because they're not perfect, and where there's no oxen in the house, I mean, the stall is clean. I mean, that's perfect explanation, because it's like, you know, sometimes we'll have perfectionists in our home, and it's so stressful to me because I'm such a people pleaser. I'm like, oh, I get so stressed because I realize that there's a lot wrong. You know, I mean, there's things that are out of place. There's, you know, all kinds of stuff. My kids don't act just right, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. So it's like I have to, you know, I want to complain. I want to stress out, and, you know, it's a very big problem for me. I'm very influenced by the culture too, you know.
When speaking of culture, when even the worldly culture names a whole decade the me generation or the me decade, I think the 90s yeah. was named that, and that just shows that that's the opposite of what it takes to raise children. You can't just think of yourself. So obviously, you know, abortion and all kinds of issues and neglect of children would be inspired by me type, you know, thoughts, selfishness.
I think that's a very central issue, just selfishness. Because, the wife and mother has to make considerable sacrifices in the rearing of children and just the bearing of children to start with, and then, of course, the continued sacrifices, unending sacrifices for the rearing of children. And that's it requires constant unselfishness. Psalm 45, which is actually a psalm we used at our wedding, which is actually also a messianic psalm in part, that the part of it talking about the sacrifice, in a sense, of the wife who comes and gives herself to the husband, and it ends with the reward that comes from that: in place of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the land. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. So she sacrifices, her sons become mighty. She is remembered because of the influence on her sons.
That's a good psalm. I've never heard that before.
Yeah.
Psalm 45?
Yeah, Psalm 45.
I like that.
I was going to add to that.
Okay.
With the selfishness that's in our culture leading to lack of children, lack of childbearing, I shudder to think what happens when these parents or of one child or of no children get old. Who's going to take care of them? Because even if they had one child or two, the built-in selfishness that they were raised under is not going to leave that child to take care of the parents when they're older. And if they have no children, then there's nobody.
That's a great point. I'd like to read something to you guys from Spurgeon. He was a Baptist, which just indicates how open-minded I am to my Baptist friends here. But it's his commentary, and this kind of relates to what we're talking about. This is his commentary on Psalms 127, and where it talks about children are a heritage of the reward. He says, he said, to what purpose does he build a house if he has none in his household to hold the house after him? What boots it that he is a possessor of broad acres if he has no heir? Yet in this matter a man is powerless without the Lord. The great Napoleon, with all his sinful care on this point, could not create a dynasty. Hundreds of wealthy persons would give half their estates if they could hear the cry of a babe born of their own bodies. Children are heritage which Jehovah must give. He gives children not as a penalty nor as a burden, but as favor. They are a token for good if men know how to receive them and educate them. They are doubtful blessings only because we are doubtful people. When society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as an encumbrance, but as an inheritance, and they are received not with regret, but as reward. And there's a little part down here that made me think of you guys. Because it's the next he says, happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. He says, those who have few children see them soon gone, and a house is silent, and their lives have lost a charm. Those who have many gracious children are, upon the whole, the happiest. Of course, a large number of children means a large number of trials. But when these are met with faith, it also means a mass of love and a multitude of joys. The writer of this comment gives it as his own observation that he has seen the most frequent unhappiness in marriages which are unfruitful, that he himself has been most grateful for two of the best sons, but as they have both grown up and he has no child at home, he has, without a tinge of murmuring or even wishing that he had been otherwise circumstanced, felt that it would have been a blessing to have had a more numerous family. He says, the author, has known a family in which there were 12 daughters and 3 sons, and he never expects to witness upon earth greater domestic felicity than fell to the lot of their parents, who rejoiced in all their children, as the children also rejoiced in their parents. When sons and daughters are arrows, it is well to have a quiver full of them. I think the point of that is we don't have a high vision of the family as well. You know, in other words, these things are all true, but at the end of the day, in our day and time, it's one of the unique things about the circles in which we operate is that we have a multiple generation view. We see what we're doing, and when you get older in life, I was talking to somebody, well, I was talking to Shana's brother on Saturday. You know, there's all these things that he's wanted to do, you know, and wished that he would love to be able to do this church, or he wished that he'd be able to do this or to do that. And, you know, we were talking about, you know, it may not be for us to do it. You know, it may be for our kids to do it. God may never, based on where we started and kind of where we are now at this point in life, it may not be for us. You know, it's kind of an unusual thought when you realize that it may not be for me. It may be for our children. It may be for our children to do it. So there is not a big enough view of the family and of children to make up for the grief that we normally go through. Do you follow? Does that make sense? Kind of what he's saying. So I think in addition, we don't have a big enough view of the impact of godly children, kind of like what you said, when you get older or later in life. So one of the things that Spurgeon is talking about is the importance of a high view of the family, which makes the bearing of difficulty when the stall is not clean. It's kind of like Nehemiah. I'm doing this great work. You know, I can't come down. I've got this big thing that I'm doing. Well, we're raising a godly generation of kids, and we're investing in the future. This is a big, massive world-changing work that we're doing, and it's too important. Why would I want to fiddle around with other things when I'm doing this? And so sometimes I think that maybe we don't have a high enough view of that to motivate us, you know, without a vision the people perish. So it's just kind of like, well, we've got to have some kids, let's kind of get it over with so we can get on with so we can get on with our lives. Any comments on that, Bill? You get a bunch of kids.
Well, that's all. It's all true. I mean, it is discouraging when you're in the difficulty. I mean, there, you know, you guys and you know all of the young folks in our church that are having kids. It's a hard time. There are so many rewards that come from it, and you know I look to the folks that are done or almost done, and it's a great goal to see and a great encouragement to see. Just one other sort of unrelated comment at the CREC General Assembly. I thought when I would stand up and say, you know, we've had 8 baptisms in the last, you know, year and a half, and we've got 2 more on the way, and you know, it's just a great blessing. I thought we'd be unusual. And instead, all these, you know, in our group, we're all sort of thinking the same thing, and all these churches are having marriages and, you know, 9, 10, 12 baptisms going on in their midst, and it's a great thing to see and to be part of sort of a larger body where we're all thinking the same way about kids and how important they are.
The last.
I think I have 2 questions associated with this, and I don't know whether to ask them to the group or to ask you later, Rod. But when I first stood at the lectern to teach at the seminary, I was just amazed that I felt like this is what I had been born to do. And there was nothing that I had done before that gave me that same sense of self-satisfaction, that same sense of eager anticipation. Now, I don't like grading, and I don't like a lot of the things associated with it, but standing in the lectern in the classroom and having that interaction is the thing that I kind of, that's what floats my boat. Now I'm wondering, number one, do the women here feel that way about raising kids? And number two, do the fathers feel that way about raising kids? Or do they still feel that way about their job and that it's more the passion of the moms for the home and for the family?
Good question, ladies.
Oh, you know what I think. I feel that passion with my kids. I get very choked up and emotional about it. This is something that from when I was very young, I didn't want a big family when I was young. And only as God gave me a child did he give me a desire for another child. And it's a desire that hasn't gone away, and I'll probably have grandchildren as opposed to more children. But the only mark I'm ever going to leave on this world is the children that I raise up. And next time somebody calls me to do something for Veritas, I'm going to use that Nehemiah. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down.
That's a great point. I mean, I was thinking about that this week. You know, we're Christians, and a lot of people say, you know, we're evangelizing through having kids or whatever. Well, if you want to think about that seriously, if you have 2 children, you're just replacing you and your spouse on the earth. You know, when you die, there's there's two less Christians here, and if the Lord blesses your two children to be Christians, you know, in other words, you're not increasing the amount of Christians. So, and then if you take all the Christians who aren't able to have children or don't, you know, so it just dawned on me that you really need big families in order to have the exponential growth of the gospel. And so, that, you know, I just thought, if you look at your family line, you know, after you die, I mean, people like Jonathan Edwards, you know, you can trace how his family line went, but it takes, you know, it takes quite a few children to kind of be able to say that you really are doing that, I guess.
But it's interesting, even watching our children interact with other people, you know, I didn't have a lot of children, and I'm not saying this is what you said, so that I could grow the church. I had children because that's what God called me to do, and also I see each child reaching out to different types of people, and so that further expands our ministry. If I had had just Robbie, you know, we'd be doing military stuff to the end of our days. If I had had just Brian, we'd be talking to mechanics. But instead, you know, through Becca, we're going to be nursing, and John will be a people person, whatever that turns out to be. You know, each one reaches out and ministers to other people, and, you know, it is my prayer that their relationships, their friendships, and their testimony will help bring people into the kingdom as well.
Any other ladies?
Well, I was for the guys.
Okay, you can speak for
and
us.
you know, correct me if I'm wrong, any other guys, but I feel very called to do what I do professionally, career-wise, and I think God blesses men who do that, because I think the helper aspect of women is to raise children for the whole family structure, or to rear children in the whole family structure. And of course, men are to help out, but obviously, in a biblical sense, the men are usually outside the home, women are inside, and the children are inside until they go outside. So I get great joy out of playing with the children, helping teach them their letters or whatever when time permits, and reading them scripture and that sort of thing, and teaching them, trying to be the spiritual head, the resident theologian of the house. You mentioned, you know, what really floats your boat is what you do behind the lectern, and I would say similarly, what floats my boat is programming computers. That's what God gave me a talent to do, and I seek to glorify Him as much as I can in doing that. And I can get carried away with that, too. I can go too far with it and neglect my responsibility with the house, but that's a constant thing that I have to fight against.
So what was that
answer the question?
What was your question to me again?
Well, let me clarify a little bit more. The reason I ask that question is that when you listen to some people talk, they're starting to reflect on the last 30 or 40 years and say, not with a great deal of affirmation necessarily, they're speaking about the feminization of America, and that a model of fathers relating to their children has shifted to the point where the roles of fathers and mothers have been seen to be the same, and so that the father's engagement with the children is to be like the mother's engagement with the children. And I'm just wondering if that isn't becoming more of a problem the more that we pursue that. In other words, has God gifted or designed, maybe that's a better word, has God designed things such that fathers do remain focused on the task that provides for the family, and therefore are perhaps a little bit more broad in their overview of the family, and they don't get into the emotional knit and grit with the children quite in the same way that the mother does. And I'm just trying to get a sense of how that plays out in this model of a family, because we certainly, you know, the church that I come from, the prevalent attitude is, when the empty nest comes, you know, I've paid my dues, I'm free now, you know, let the others worry about the nursery and worry about, and so I don't think that that's biblical. I know that's not biblical, but I'm just trying to get a sense for some of the other dynamics that I see, where more and more, when you see in the men's room, you see changing tables for the babies and so forth, and there seems to be this effort to unify the roles of the parents. And I'm just wondering how that plays out, and is it inappropriate, let's say, for men to have a different kind of passion about what floats their boat between family and work than it maybe is for women?
To add to that, I was just noticing today they're building a giant daycare center on the parkway thing, and you know, daycares are legitimate in some circumstances, but to have... And, you know, this would be make a lot more sense if they were building 10 of them in Clinton. But to have daycare centers is just a symbol that the mothers are not able to take care of the children, or that it's a single parent household, which is even worse, or the same worse. So not only could it be that the children are here and the mothers are here and the fathers are being made to care for them in the same way, in the same respects, but their parents are both out of the house, and the children are actually taken care of by part-time minimum wage workers or something, which is
that is
a lack of relation with the children.
That's a very good question. I don't think we're going to get to the bottom of it
tonight.
I would say for me, I have been overly preoccupied by the task outside the home and have had an insufficiently high view of my responsibility as a father. Okay, that's just a principle that I would say is true of me. The roles obviously are different. I don't have to be involved in all the details of it, but I don't go pursuing my tasks kind of hoping for the best at home either. And I think that in general, we don't have a high enough view of a father's, husband's responsibility in the training and raising of their children, but it would be different. Those are good questions. I'll let whoever is going to handle it next week delve into that in further detail.
Thank you for your answers, though.
I'm sorry we got to cut it off. We've got babysitters over there. So let me close in prayer for us. Father, we are grateful for the blessings you do bring our way. And I pray that for the church, that you would give the church universal and the church specific in Emmanuel a high vision for the family. Give husbands and fathers a high vision for their responsibilities to model the gospel. Give us a multi-generational vision and really hope for the future as well. And that we would not disengage when our time is done, and that we would not quit prematurely. Pray, Father, that you would help us to apply these principles to our lives, and our marriages would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm going to hang around for a little while if you like.
There's cookies, and there's sweet decaf tea, and half and half, half decaf, half regular coffee.
Is this Louisiana coffee?
No.
No, it's Dunkin'
Donuts. Dunkin'
Donuts.
Donuts.
Oh, that's Rod's favorite brew.
Made
it.
So,
you know what's interesting about what you said? It made me think about how... if you have the generational view, your kids are building on the foundation you had, and then their children build on that foundation. So you're building a much more magnificent building than like evangelism is important, but so many times what the church has done in the last 100 years is it's evangelism to strangers. It's not evangelism at home, and the church is losing their kids, generally speaking. And the anyway, so that your evangelism is always out there for someone else. But what happens with that is that that's a new foundation. That's like a new pioneer who's got to clear his little land and plant his little cabin there. And meantime, some family over here who's got three generations has a plantation going because they've been building on what they've done. You know what I'm saying? So it's a building thing. It's, I just love that picture because I didn't have that when we started out. I was like, the way you grew the church was to go do evangelism. And, you know, hopefully your kids would come to Christ, but the Lord was coming back next week. So, you know, that wasn't as important as long as they prayed that prayer early in life. You know, then you just get on with the task. And now I realize, oh my goodness, you know, my kids are starting like where I was when I was 50 years old almost, you know, in their marriages. And their kids are going to be beyond them, you know. And it's just, it's such a great picture visually of what the Lord can do in such a Mormon. It's like a cathedral instead of a little house on the prairie, you know.
That passage about the oxen, I mean, and maybe I got this from you a few weeks ago when you said it, but it's when I mentioned the heartaches at home with a lot of children, it's just in that time that I can remind her, remind myself, just to think of way down the road, we're not going to die alone.
That's right. That's really true. Yeah. It was so sweet as our kids have gotten older, especially our boys. Yeah. Don't worry, we're going to take care of you, Mom. I said, don't worry, I'm not worried. I'll count on it, buddy. But, you know, it's just a comfort for you to think about that.
It's hard, though. Our culture is so self-centered, and I'm so self-centered. I mean, that was the one thing, you know, when I said, what's the time to all the just so self-centered. I don't want to have to serve the kids all the time, you know. And it's just...
Well, that's what he says in the next part of the book, is it's like, you know, if you're tired, that's not a symptom of something being wrong. He said that's a symptom of you're doing something right. You're supposed to be tired. It's hard work. And so people get like tired and they're like, what's wrong? Something's wrong because I'm exhausted. No, nothing is wrong. You're exhausted because you're doing a lot of hard work. Mm-hmm. This guy right here is a lot of hard work. Look at this guy.
We had to take out his outer layer. We thought he was getting kind of hot. That's why he kind of NDC. It's so encouraging to have like a grandfather figure that, you know, enjoys him, because it, you do see so many people who are like, you know, I'm retired, get the kids away, they're making noise, let's get them quiet, you know. It's like,
well, if I had him for the weekend, I might have
him. Right.
Take him back. I don't mind for half
hour. But I'm just saying, it's still an encouragement in it. Symbolism, I guess.
Yeah.
But the best thing about grandchildren is they get taken home.
Right. That's
true. They fuss. I'm like, okay,
here it is. I mean, kids are exhausting. And I don't mean for grandparents to have to be the main caretakers.
No, but it's
just
a blessing.
A little help or encouragement. Or,
well, and you start realizing... I'm starting to think, how can I help my grandkids? Mm-hmm. You know, how do I help Ridley or Peter or Maggie? What role do I have? And I really hadn't thought about that, but that is something that I need to